In chapter 4, book of Deuteronomy, Moses is 120 years old after 40 years in the desert, the rebellious generation that Moses led out from under Yul Brynner. You remember that. Now, that was 40 years ago. They're all gone. They've all died in the wilderness because they would not believe. They wouldn't trust God. So just before Moses is about to hand the car keys off to Joshua to lead them into the promised land, and we could pick up that story, of course, in the book of Joshua, but Joshua's going to lead them into the promised land. But before you go in, Moses has been telling and retelling this generation what happened in the previous generations. And in chapter 4, Mo is going to recount the law that God gave him on Mount Sinai 40 years ago. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. If you might recount, that's the Balaam story. Balaam is hired by Balak. These 3 million people are coming in hell. So Balaam, of course, must have been quite famous because he's probably several hundred miles away. And they call him in, and remember what happens? Balak sets him up on this little overlook. He says, okay, do your thing, you know. So he breathes in, and then he's supposed to breathe out a curse, and blessing comes out of his mouth. Balak's all, dude, what am I paying you for? It happens two more times, and finally Balaam, who it would seem does have a certain sensitivity to the things of the Spirit, he's not saved. In fact, later on, we'll find him dying as he fights alongside of Israel's enemies. But at the time, Balaam says, you know what you can do? I can't touch him. It's kind of like the spiritual warfare, the devil. I can't get at him because there's a protection, a supernatural sort of hedge about them. But I have an idea, Mr. Balak. Here's what you do. Get your cutest looking Midianite honeys and let them kind of waltz around on the edge of the camp. Yoo-hoo. And the kind of rebellious Jewish young men will go hubba hubba. And they'll go after them and then they'll marry them. And then what often happens, the wife, will she have great influence on the husband? Often that's true. Oh, baby, you know, let's worship Baal. And soon and very soon, the Jewish men are worshiping idols, and then God has to judge them. What's Balaam's big contribution? He says, I can't touch them. He's a model of the devil. But I can tempt them, or you can tempt them. They'll sin, and then God himself will have to judge them. That's what happened at Baal of Peor. Verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are all alive, every one of you. That was back in Numbers 25, if we remember. Also, this account is in Psalm 106, verses 18 through 29. If you want to kind of look that up, that's Psalm 106. Verses 18 through 29, and Hosea talks about it too in chapter 9. Many Jewish men were marrying Midianite women, so God sent a plague. 24,000 Jewish men died. Also, remember, that's the story of our boy Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? There was one sort of pretty cantankerous, willful Jewish man. He takes his Midianite bride into the tent, kind of right in front of Moses, closes the tent flap. Phinehas takes a javelin, whips back the tent flap. He takes that javelin, and he runs them both through. The Bible says the plague stopped. That has some end times Bible ramifications, by the way, because it's going to be Phinehas' descendants in the millennial reign kingdom. Those priests that are descended from Phinehas, they're going to serve closest to the presence of the Lord. Revelation, let's go back. The rapture takes the church. The 7-year great tribulation takes place. When it is done, Jesus comes back, Revelation chapter 19. He stops the battle of Armageddon. He dispatches all of the people who aren't following the Lord. We have the sheep and the goats. It's strange as it may sound, even after the end of the Great Tribulation, there are still people who don't believe. So Jesus has to separate the sheep and the goats, and then that's going to be only believers are going to go into the millennial reign. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end, we have looked at that new temple, that last temple, the temple of millennial reign Jesus, is going to be sort of seen to by the priests, once again, the descendants of Levi. But the ones that are serving the closest to the presence of the physical Lord Jesus will be descended from Phinehas. God does not forget acts of faithfulness. He just does not. Mo is basically saying, remember what happened to those people who thought God's word didn't apply to them. When you get into the promised land, don't be like that. It's the same thing for us today, isn't it? It really is. My excuses, my believing, my emotions over God's word, my circumstances over what God's word says, that would keep me out of the promised land, spirit-filled life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the promised land. If I think that I'm sort of, well, God's word doesn't apply to me, careful. Model form, it was physical Jewish people being left out of the promised land. In our day, be careful. When I trust my circumstances more than God's word, same thing will happen. I'll be left outside, and there's a good chance I may die in the desert. So, Lord Jesus, for all the marriages, all the ministries, Lord, for people's peace and sense of contentment, if they've been sensing, Lord, it's been a while since they have felt your fruit flowing with milk and honey. Maybe it's because, Lord, perhaps it might be because, Lord, I've been looking at my giants and Jerichos more than what your Bible says about them. I pray, Father, we all take note, just like Moses is saying here, in Jesus' name. Verse 5. Well, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act accordingly to them in the land which you go to possess, the promised land. Verse 6. Therefore be careful to observe them, you guys going in under Joshua, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Moses said the same thing to the previous generation. Do what God's word says, and God is going to supernaturally bless you like crazy. Your kids are going to prosper. Your business is going to prosper. Your crops are going to prosper. Enemies will come in one way, but they'll leave seven. You'll be a lender and not a borrower. And all the peoples around you are going to say, whoa, how come those people are so blessed? That's what Moses is saying here. Do what God's word says. You'll be blessed in everything you do. I won't let foreign powers attack you, your kids, your businesses, and your nation will be so fruitful that all the nations around are going to be blown away. That's what God meant by a light to the Gentiles. It's for Messiah, to be sure, but if Israel would have just watched her P's and Q's, God would have really blessed them. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? Good question. As the Lord our God is to us. For whatever reason you may call upon him, verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. That's the thing about God's beautiful blessings. You notice a long season of fruit, you know. You kind of grow to expect it. I forget it was all about God's unmerited favor. And then I begin to think, you know, look at my business, my home, my whatever it might be. Look at all this, my marriage, whatever it might be. I'm doing really good. And we forget potentially, wait a minute, dude, was that you or was that him? Hey, look at all that I've accomplished. Ask King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He was walking across his walls on his magnificent city of Babylon, thumbs tucked under his suspenders. I am so awesome. And then what did God do? The Bible says, while the word was coming out of his mouth, bang-o, he takes his lucid mind. God takes Nebuchadnezzar's lucid mind from him, and then he's going to live outside and grow dreads and look like feathers and nails, and he's going to be basically living like an animal for 7 years. Daniel chapter 4 is written by King Nebuchadnezzar. To my knowledge, I think it's the only non-Jewish person that I'm thinking of that has a whole chapter in the Bible. Do you know that? It's Nebuchadnezzar. And let me sort of summarize chapter 4. Don't ever think you're too big for your britches, because God is really the one who did it for you. Amen. See me later kind of a thing. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God, in Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. Do you remember about the lightning and the thunder and all, and the rumbling and the trumpet? When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me. These are your guys' fathers and mothers, the previous generation. I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Obeying God's word, living in fruit, is not just about you. Your children are watching. They are anyone's first ministry. Amen, you guys? That's why Paul tells Timothy, hey, when you're praying about selecting elders and pastors, I'll read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3. Choose someone who, quote, rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Very important. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Makes sense. Why should I obey God's word? Well, your life's going to work out better if you do. Oh, and your kids are watching. How many of you know that much of your kids, you know, they grow to that cute age when they think that you are just everything? It's pretty cool. Stage of life. Then they get to be in junior high. And then your parents are the stupidest humans on the planet. They don't know nothing. And how many of you remember when you got even through your 20s maybe? There's that period of 20s, maybe early 30s. You still think your parents really messed you up. That's about the time usually when you have kids of your own. And when you're up with the late night feeding for the seventh time. How many of you have called your mom or your dad? Thank you. Truly amazing. Why should we walk with the Lord? Why should we do what he says? Because your life works out better. And most of what your kids have was caught, not taught. By all means, read devotions, all those things. Pray together. But most of what they're going to grab about the Lord is by watching you. Then you, your parents, came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. That was Exodus 19. And the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you, which is really your parents, out of the midst of the fire. And you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. If you have a highlighter, would you highlight that? You heard the words, but saw no form. Does it ring a bell? Faith comes by and hearing by the word of God. True story. You know what? We're close. Let's just go there. Can we go back a few books to the left and join me in the book of Exodus, chapter 19? I want to show it to you. It's kind of cool. Exodus chapter 19, please. Chapter 19, Exodus, look at verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. This is Horeb, right here, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. Verse 16, please. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day of the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet. I looked that up. That's not a brass trumpet. This is a shofar. Now this is, to my knowledge, this is one of the only mentionings of a trumpet of God. Now, do the priests blow trumpets at times? Mm-hmm. Were there trumpets that were used for battle? Mm-hmm. Those were not shofars, which is a ram's horn. They were brass very often. And the priest did and would blow a shofar, but that usually was a call to prayer or a call to the temple. But for you end times Bible prophecy fans, you might want to circle trumpet and write your margin here. This is the first trump of God, God's trumpet. These aren't angels who blow trumpets in the book of Revelation. This is a trump of God. It's coming from the mountain. It's coming from the cloud. It seems that there will be one more trump of God. Write your margin here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Then write 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. 1 Thessalonians, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump of God. I think this here is the first trump of God. And what does it do? It's beckoning Moses to come up here. Anyway, let's keep reading. Thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of a shofar. This is a trump of the Lord. It was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp, they trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Was this like ashen smoke of some combustive process? Could have been. Or was this the smoke of the Shekinah glory? It just doesn't say. But there was smoke nonetheless. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded, here it is, this is a shofar, sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Trumpet of God, Moses goes up. Is that potentially a model of the rapture? I will leave that to you, fine theologians. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We are now in verse 13. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 says, so he, God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you, really your parents, remember they didn't make it into the promised land, statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess, the promised land. Verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form, when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb or Mount Sinai out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. That's the thing about humans. We sure love our trinkets, don't we? We do. We got them around our neck, on our fingers, or whatever it might be. We love our trinkets. I know you humans, says the Lord, and you would love to have a smaller version of me, to wear on a necklace or carry in your pocket. Don't do that. First, any likeness that you may sort of conceptualize about me won't be even close. You look at a stupid facsimile long enough, you're going to think that I'm stupid. So don't make any image of me. Second, it won't be long until you honor and bow down to the trinket. You're like, seriously? It actually happened. You guys remember when God says to Moses, there's so much sin in the land, or in the wilderness here with these people, I'm going to send snakes, and then the snakes will bite people. And then they were dying, and they cried out to the Lord, we're sorry, we're sorry. What did God instruct Moses to do? Take a brass pole and fashion a brass serpent and just hold it up in the middle of the camp. And anyone who just looks at this serpent will be healed. It was a pretty big day. The Bible says that eventually that brass pole and serpent became an idol. We love to do it. We start looking at the thing. Here's a sliver of Jesus' cross, say some in the Holy Land. Here is where so-and-so stepped. Here's where so-and-so slept. When I was in Israel my very first time, a long time ago, our guide took us to this place in Jerusalem. It was along something called the Via Dolorosa. If you're from a Catholic background, that's an important thing because there are stations of the cross as Jesus made his way to the cross of Calvary. And so there's a number of places where you stop and then you do a little doodah there. And our guide says, now, see this little patch, and it was in the side of a building, and it was about, shoulder high to me, and it was a rock face, that gorgeous pink Jerusalem limestone, and there was a bit of a frame around it, and it was worn smooth. And our guide says, this is a place where some people say that Jesus slumped against and he put his hand on right here. And then she smiled and said, you need to know something. The Jerusalem of Jesus' day, because Jerusalem has been destroyed so many times and rebuilt, the Jerusalem of Jesus' day is about 12 feet underneath us. And as we were just getting ready to leave, here come a tour group with their little earphones, and the guide stopped the whole crowd. You see this right here? This is where Jesus, and went into the whole thing, and they're all, chee, 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 thinking, humans are gullible. Don't make any image of me, because humans love to worship that versus me. So anyway, if you didn't know what happens was, then you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, King Hezekiah destroys it because it had become a fetish. It had become something to be worshipped. So do not make me a likeness of male or female, verse 17, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. Do idol lovers love their little trinkets in the form of birds and all kinds of stuff? Don't make anything, verse 18, in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground or the likeness of any fish. Dagon was the big Philistine god, and his head was the shape of a fish. The Assyrians had a kind of a penchant for fish. Their god had a fish as well. So when God sends Jonah, how did God get Jonah to Nineveh? In a vessel that looked a lot like a what? A big fish. So don't do that. That is in the water beneath the earth. Verse 19. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, you may want to worship them too. What was Egypt's big god? Number one god, Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. All of the hosts of heaven, the stars, don't look at horoscopes. Don't do any of that kind of stuff. Anything you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. They're supposed to enjoy those things, but not worship them. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. The furnace of Egypt. For you Bible students, you might want to highlight furnace, because furnace is a model of tribulation. Did Israel suffer under Pharaoh? Interesting here that the Bible says the furnace time of testing and trial, of tribulation, the furnace of Egypt. Now, when they get exported to Babylon, there's an interesting thing, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar's journey to finally getting saved. In chapter 4, I really love God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the one. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't convinced. And he was mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down and worshiping him as God. And you remember what he commanded Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? To be tossed into the fiery furnace. Okay, now it was a real furnace. Now keep your prophetic glasses on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into a fiery furnace. Then something peculiar happens. Wait a minute, says Nebi. Didn't I throw in three? But there are four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. Now, that's one great, big, huge model, because the furnace is a real furnace, but it is a model of the great tribulation. Are you sure? Let's look at our models. We got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a model of Israel. The fiery furnace itself is a model of the seven-year tribulation. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 was a model of the Antichrist. By the way, where's Daniel in that model? He's not there. Now, he's probably away on affairs of state, but keep the model. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Israel, the furnace, the seven-year tribulation, Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist, and the guards who got burned up, that's also in the book of Revelation, those that will work for the Antichrist to kill a lot of people, they themselves are going to be killed in the process. Where's Daniel? He's not there. I submit to you, he is a model of the church. Not there. But notice here, iron furnace out of Egypt. The furnace in model form is tribulation. To be his people and inheritance as you are to this day. When God showed up on Sinai, they heard his voice. They did not see his face. I believe this is such a model of Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you sure about that? Matthew 14, verse 29, Peter heard Jesus say, "Come out of the boat." And he did. But he saw the wind and the waves, and he sunk. Genesis 27, 22, Isaac heard Jacob's voice. Because remember, Jacob was pretending to be his brother Esau. Is that you, Esau? Yes, Dad, it's me. But it was really Jacob. So he heard Jacob's voice. He knew something wasn't right. "Come here, boy. Come here, son. Let me feel you." And he was duped because of the fake hair that his mom had slapped on the back of his neck. Isaac felt the fake hair attached to his neck, and he was fooled. It is so huge here. If it's in the Bible, there'll be a model for it. Faith comes by hearing. Your eyes will lead you to not trust God. That's what happened to these people. They saw the giants. They saw the Jerichos. I can't do it. But what had God said? "Go, I will be with you. I'll drive them out." It's also an interesting thing as you're cruising through the scriptures. When you see somebody lift up their eyes, notice that often what follows is not good. Fascinating. "I'm going to be in the smoke and you're going to hear my voice." What a model. Follow God's voice, not what you see. Amen? Verse 21. "Now furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of your parents and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." That'll happen in Numbers chapter 20. "But I must die in this land, outside of the promised land." Remember, he goes up and looks from the mount and looks in. But I must not cross over the Jordan, but you, this generation, you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden. Don't do that. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I came across something interesting. One historian said, real quickly, so most cultures, if you might imagine, what often sparked their sort of artistic fire in carving statues or painting, whatever it might be, often the inspiration is their gods, little g. God says to the Jewish people, don't do that. Now, I came across this interesting quote. One historian said, quote, the Jews were not to make any images to represent the living God. And because of this, all other cultures of antiquity, the Jewish people are the only one without artistic treasures or monuments to God's little g's or saints. It's true. Instead, they directed their energies elsewhere. Is that why, or does this partially explain why a people less than 0.5% of the world's population have won almost 25% of all Nobel Prizes? Interesting thought. I thought that was an interesting observation. Verse 25. Now when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. This is Moses before he hands the car keys off to Joshua. Don't forget this day what I'm telling you. That you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Right in your margin here, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, comma, verse 36, comma, and verse 49, comma, and last comma, verse 64. I was going to read it to you. Let's turn there. Flip a few pages to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 28, of course, we're several weeks away from that, but I want you to check this out. Many of you know that it's here, but this is fascinating to me. Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you, Israel, going into the promised land, diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and, what's that word? Overtake you. You will not be able to outrun them. Why? Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You're going to be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. That would be your kids. Now verse 15. But if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city. You'll be cursed in the country or the rural areas. There are two nations I'm aware of that were deliberately founded on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, certainly. Can you think of the other one? This one. Did America used to be blessed in the cities? Yeah, to a large degree, we sort of are responsible in many respects for the Industrial Revolution. Have we been blessed in the rural areas? How long has America been the breadbasket of the world? Careful, says God. You go away from me and you forget why you are a blessed nation. I'm going to turn off the spigot. Is it safe, by and large, in most urban areas at night? more and more, is it safe in our rural areas? How have we been doing, look at verse 18, fruit of your body? Have we been able to protect our kids? The shootings are, they're just out of control. We would go on there. America used to be the biggest creditor. We lent out more money to more people in America than anybody else. Who today is the world's biggest debtor? America. But now, with your eyes, would you move down to verse number 36? Verse 36. This is in the same vein of, if you're not following me, hey Israel, verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation, notice that's singular, which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve their gods of wood and stone. What is that nation singular? That's Babylon. In Deuteronomy, they're saying, we're going to so obey God, Mo, it'll be fine. We'll be under Joshua, piece of cake, we got this. Does Israel hang in there with God's word? They don't. And in 606 BC, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He takes Israel, and then 19 years later, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and ships the last of the Jews back to Babylon, a nation singular. And did they in fact serve the other gods, little g, wood and stone? They did. Well, as you know, 70 years they're in Babylon, but then they come back. Look down to verse 36, or we did that. Verse 49, look at verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, right? Babylon, right? 606 BC. It happened. From the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Right there, Chaldean. That's what happened. So they come back 70 years later, and do you think they got rid of their idol itch? Some would argue they did, but I submit to you, maybe not really. They come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple. Herod will come along later and make it bigger, better, stronger, cooler. That's the temple that Jesus visits. And right along, well, what is it, John chapter, forget where it is exactly, John chapter 19, right around verse 15, Pilate says, you sure you want me to crucify this guy? Isn't he your king? We have no king but Caesar. Ouch. Now skim down. We're still in chapter 28. Look at verse 64. Look at verse 64. Then the Lord will, actually verse 63. It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off of the land you go to possess. Verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations. The first deportation was to a nation singular, Babylon. Notice that the Bible knows that in 70 AD, the Romans will destroy Jerusalem, kill 1 million Jews, and the Jews will be scattered where now? The whole nation. It's fairly sad, but let's keep reading. All peoples from one end of the earth to the other, that is fulfilled. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Now watch this, verse 65. And among those nations, plural, this is the second one, you shall find no rest. After 70 AD, where were the Jews safe? Nowhere. Watch this. You shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, meaning you're going to be living in fear and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. How many Jewish people have been killed by an oppressive government that they were a subculture in? Time after time after time. You shall fear the day and night. You shall have no assurance of life. And in the morning you're going to say, oh, I wish it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, I wish it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes will see. I wrote my margin here, Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 8. God promises to bring Israel back, but I believe verses 66 and 67 speak of the Holocaust. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you've ever known or researched some of the history of the Jewish people, when they were in obedience to God, mostly kind of under Solomon, David and Solomon, they were the most prosperous nation on the world, and everybody came to them, Queen of Sheba et al. How are you guys doing this? But when they went against God, then the other people watching Israel, instead of saying they are really blessed, they went, whoa, their cities are destroyed. The Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes of the people of Israel away in fishhooks. It's been one sad story after another, finally culminating with the Nazis in World War II, where 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated. Why? Because God is saying in Deuteronomy 28 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, all I really want you to do is trust me. Do what I say. But if you don't, I'm going to take my hands of protection off. And it's going to finally culminate when you, Israel, will embrace the Antichrist as Messiah. And the Bible says the Holocaust was rough enough. The Holocaust, 1 in 3 Jews were killed. Zechariah tells us when the Antichrist gets done, second half of the Great Tribulation, 2/3 of Jews will be killed. And it would seem the only place where they are spared is the rock city of Petra. Why does he do that? It's right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 28. God has to show the rest of the world, when my people don't believe my word, calamity will come. That's the plight of the Jews. Verse 28. And there, if you disobey and I let you get taken up out of the land, there you will serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. They're going to be bowing down to the things that you were forced to carve. They're not real gods, but there's nothing you can say about it because you're not in your own land, verse 29. But from there you will see the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. There was a taste of that at the end of the 70-year exile in Babylon. There's a taste of that in 1948, but even now Israel is mostly sort of secular. When will Israel finally thirst and hunger and cry out for the living God? At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Why the midpoint? Because the first half, they've embraced the Antichrist as Messiah. He builds them a temple. He says, here's Israel's land. Nobody can mess with them. They're all cool. You must be our Messiah. They rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. And this guy they receive? Well, at the midpoint, God takes his hand off of the sort of license that the Antichrist has, and then the Antichrist goes to the Holy of Holies, and he puts a statue of himself. And then he says, nobody worships any other god but me. And they're all, ding, you are so not our Messiah. And that's when Zechariah 12, verse 12 kicks in. And then they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. When was Jehovah God pierced? and they will mourn. And you put verses together, they cry out, oh, Jesus, you are our Messiah. Wonderful verses in Malachi and some of the other places, Malachi 2, I believe it is. They shout so loud, it would seem that God hears. At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, check it out, Ezekiel 38 and 39, God steps in on Israel's behalf. There's Gog and Magog, and he's got a coalition. It looks like it's curtains for Israel. They cry out to the Lord, because I believe that's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. And then everybody, the Bible says, the whole world will see that God has stepped into all of their notice in a very direct and dramatic fashion. And all the world knows that there is a God in Israel. Midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Why? Because the Antichrist has tipped his hand. Blindness in part that God has taken away, that is now removed. And they will look upon me whom they pierced. They cry out to the Lord, and oh, does God show up. 5/6 of that invading Gog Magog force is destroyed on the mountaintops. Now, what? That's also Matthew 24. Hey, you in Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation, if you got stuff in the house and you're on the roof, don't even go in to get it. Get right to where? Petra. If you're watching this video in some stretch and form during that time, if you have seen the Antichrist say that he is God and put a statue of himself, I don't care where you are, get to Jordan. I'm not sure if it'll be Jordan then, but the rock city of Petra, you better get there. It's the only place where God's supernatural protection will not let the Antichrist get at them. See Revelation chapter 12 and the dragon. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When in your duress or distress, that's the Hebrew word tsar, T-S-A-R. And you know what it means? Tribulation. King James, if you have an older King James, it says so, tribulation. When you are in the tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, midpoint of the Great Tribulation, Zechariah 12, verse 12, Daniel 3 is the model, that Israel, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, see the Son of God when? In the midst of the furnace, in the middle. It just couldn't be more clear. Verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Right in your margin there, Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's why he comes to the aid of Israel, and he stops Gog and Magog in their tracks. This verse is saying exactly that. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you. He's saying, learn your history, you guys. Since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has ever happened. I wrote my margin, no, only Israel. Or anything like it has been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? I wrote, no, only Israel. Verse 34. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, and by trials, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? No, only Israel. Verse 35. To you it was shown, you might know that the Lord himself is God. There's no nation on the world or on the earth that has seen more supernatural than Israel. There is none other besides him, verse 36. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire on that day. And you heard his words right out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose your descendants after them. That was that generation before you guys, ready to go in. And he brought you, really the previous generation, out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power, driving out from before you, really your parents, nations greater and mightier than you. Remember King Og? He was 12 feet tall. King Sihon, remember that guy? To bring you guys in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart. The Lord himself is God in heaven, above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land. What happens when Israel blows off God enough times? What did God do twice? Take them out of the land. By the way, that's because he is fulfilling the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 28. If you, then I'll. It's a two-party system. When Israel came back in 1948, that's not under the Mosaic covenant. That's under the Abrahamic covenant. Now remember how that one went down. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Really? Cool. Well, how do I know it's going to happen? I'm going to cut a covenant with you. Remember how they would do that? You take an animal, you cut it in half, and then the two parties would walk from opposite ends and they would meet in the middle. Ostensibly, you mess this thing up, you're going to be like this severed cow or this severed bird. Abraham does that. He separates several animals and then he sits and waits for God. And a dream comes upon him. And in the dream, here comes a smoking furnace. And it comes all the way to him. They don't meet in the middle. So, Mosaic covenant was two-party. If you, says the Lord, then I'll. If you don't, then you're out of the land. Twice it happened. They come back in 1948 under the Abrahamic covenant. It is a one-party deal. What did Abraham do? Did he go and meet God in the middle, or did that smoking furnace meet him on his end? It's code. This is a one-party contract. No matter what you do, Abraham, I will always honor my side. So, Israel comes back in 1948 under the Abrahamic covenant. Have they acted up a time or two in disobedience? Are they going to ever be taken out of the land again? No, because they're under the Abrahamic covenant. Interesting thought. Let's see. We're in verse 41. More history. He's going to cite the cities of refuge. We looked at that in Numbers 35. Verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan, on the east side, toward the rising sun, that the manslayer might flee there. Remember, if you premeditated murder, well, then the law says you have to be killed. But what happens if you killed someone accidentally? That would be manslaughter. And there's a provision for that. Remember, there was the avenger of blood in the city of refuge and all. That's what he's talking about. Who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. A second degree murder. And that by fleeing to one of these cities of refuge, he might live. Verse 43. Bezer is in the wilderness of the plateau of the Reubenites. So if you will, to the north. Ramoth, Gilead for the Gadites, if you will, really kind of the south. And then the Golan and Bashan, the Manassehites, that's more or less in the middle. Now, verse 44, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which God spoke to the children of Israel out of Egypt. the previous generation. Verse 46, and on this side, the east side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, Moses defeated him, remember, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came up out of Egypt. And they took possession of this land, the land of Og, there's the second fella, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites. Og is one of the guys. Two means Mr. Sihon, but there's a third one, really. So, for you Bible students, circle Og, and then circle two kings. You do your research, and you're going to find out that there are more or less 10 regions or authorities with 10 kings. Moses took care of three of them, so there's still 10 regions. And remember, authority is often talked about as the head, if you will, and the king would be your horns, if you will. So for you Bible students, let's put the math together. Verse 48. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even the Mount Zion, which is Hermon, and all the plain of the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. What? Let me sort of break it down like this. There were 10 regions or authorities sitting on God's promised land. Moses took care of three of them. Authority is often signified in the Bible as horns. Kings are heads. See this with me. Moses is going to hand everything off to Joshua. Yahshua. What's another way of saying Yahshua in Greek? Jesus. Yahshua is going to have to go to the promised land and kill a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. You caught that one, right, Michael? The book of Joshua, you guys, is a model of the book of Revelation. No extra charge. Let's all stand. Lord, a lot of history here tonight, Lord, and I want to thank you for the book of Deuteronomy, but a lot of it is just coming back to the same old important, if not crucial, principle. Obey God's word over what you see. I'll say it again. Obey God's word, hearing, over what you see. Lord, there's been some big old giants in Jerichos that have raised their ugly mugs to many of our family here at Harvest. And I want to thank you, Lord God, that many that I've talked to, if not most, that's a pretty scary giant right first. But because we've been talking about both in the book of Hebrews and in Deuteronomy, dovetailing together, thank you, Lord, for preparing the people, your family here at Harvest, to not look at the giant and not get wiped out by the Jericho. You say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord rebuke you. I am a grasshopper. Not my job to take out giants or Jerichos. God's going to do that. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others like that. I want to thank you, Lord, for those that are seeing your awesome hand obviously moving on their behalf. They are living testimonies, Lord, to these truths. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, everybody.